Romans chapter 1, beginning at Romans chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person as long as he lives? Thus, a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to one another. To him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. For if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not known what it is to covet if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. We'll stop the reading of God's word there. Let's pray. Lord, as we look at your word tonight, we pray that you give us wisdom and insight through the Spirit, that we might know you and know your word better. Lord, delighting in what you have done and who you are. For we do pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We come tonight to a tricky passage of Scripture, but I trust one that will be an encouragement to us as we understand it rightly together. Paul wants us to think about marriage. He's thinking about when you're married and what breaks a marriage. And well, let's start this way. What if you were married to someone absolutely rotten? Right, marriage is good. But you probably have gotten the sense that marriage to someone who is awful, that is a living hell. Paul wants us to imagine marriage to someone who's really awful. Imagine someone being married to someone who has absolutely no compassion at all, no mercy. So you're in that marriage and they're close to you, so everything that you are is right there in front of them. So they see all the good and all the bad, but there's no compassion, there's no mercy. There's just a pointing out of everything you do wrong and a condemning you for it. Such a marriage would be awful. But now you could imagine what would happen to have a very different marriage, a glorious marriage, a marriage that's based not on condemnation, but a marriage that's based on forgiveness. A marriage that's based on grace, well, now all of a sudden it looks very different. Now it's glory, now it's encouragement, now it's life. Paul wants us to think about our marriage first to the law. Right, he's trying to get us to understand where we are in the Christian life. You kind of go back through Romans and work our way forward. So Paul starts off to say that we're all condemned because none of us are righteous. Whether we're the Jews who have the written commandments, or we're Gentiles, we just have the commandments of God written on our hearts. And are written in our conscience, written in seeing the truth of God in creation. In all of that, Jew or Gentile, there's no one righteous. We've all fallen short. And therefore, no one can earn salvation by works of the law. But then he says, here is this good news. God has made a way through the Son. So there's a salvation that is by faith. He gets in chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5. So it's all grace. It's all through faith. In fact, chapter 6, answers a very key question. He says, someone might say that if therefore it's all of grace, can't we just go out and keep on sinning? He says, no way, not at all. In fact, you've died with Christ and you're alive in Him. And what that's going to mean is that you're going to live a new life in Him. And it's in the midst of talking about this new life and this life of grace that he makes this statement. As he talks about us bearing fruit for God, he talks about us living out this new life. He says, you are not under law, but under grace. And he kind of, in the middle of chapter 6, just throws that out there and doesn't really explain it. Now, chapter 7, he circles back. He circles back to what he means by that. It's a fairly controversial statement. You're not under law, but under grace. This is, you might remember, if you were here when we read through the book of Acts, this is precisely what got Paul into trouble. This is what got Paul arrested. Remember when they arrested him there in Jerusalem? One of the main charges they brought against Paul was, this is the guy who's teaching everyone, everywhere, against the law. This is what they're using against him. So what Paul wants to do is he wants to clarify what he really means by you're not under law. He, in part, does it through this picture of a marriage. And the first thing he says is our connection to the law. It's kind of like a marriage, but it's one that's not good for a sinner to be married to the law. You can even see some of the language that he gets into here. It's not complimentary of the relationship. Whether you go back to chapter 6 and you look at verse 14 where he talks about sin will no longer have dominion over you because you are not under law. That under law, that sin has this domination over us. He repeats the idea in the passage we read, verse 6, when he says, but we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive. Right? This doesn't sound happy. It doesn't sound good. And clearly, we need to then talk about, well, what does Paul even mean by the law? That's a key part of it. And part of the key comes in verse 7, as he mentions, you shall not covet. In other words, what seems to be in Paul's mind here as he talks about the law is not every bit of the Old Testament, sometimes called law, not every bit even of the book of Moses, sometimes called the law of Moses, or every bit of the Moses system. What he seems to have in mind is law as commandment, law as God's will, God's demand upon us. If you just look at that, the commandment as demand and therefore implied punishment if you disobey, Paul says being connected to that, being married to that, well, it's not a happy marriage. It's because it's a law that comes to sinners. And he wants to quickly clarify what he means by that and what he doesn't mean by that. So the first thing he wants to clarify is, it's not because the law itself is sinful. Don't get the wrong idea, he says to us. He says to the Jewish leaders who are quick to bring that charge against him. Not saying the law is sinful by no means. In fact, he actually has high praise for the law of God. Did you see what he calls that law there? In verse 12, he says the law is holy. The commandment is holy, righteous, and good. See, even think about those descriptions of the law. holy, righteous, good. What does that sound like a description of? That sounds like a description of God, doesn't it, right? Holy, righteous, good. That's how we describe God himself. And here Paul takes those things and applies them to the law, to the commandments. And you can understand why there's that connection. Because this helps us even wrap our minds around what the law is all about. Where does the law come from? Where do God's commandments come from? You know, why is it that God says, don't commit adultery, don't steal? Was he just long ago flipping a coin? Is stealing okay? Oh, no, it's not. Is adultery okay? Flip. Nope, not that one. No, it's not. It's not that arbitrary kind of thing, because what does the commandments do? They reflect his own character. They come out of his very nature, out of his very being. Why is it that adultery is forbidden? Because he is a God of faithfulness. A God, when he binds himself to his people, he doesn't let go of them. He doesn't cheat on them. He doesn't deny his vows to them. So marriage, which is a picture of his love, is to reflect that same thing. Therefore, adultery is a violation of his law. It reflects his character. This is why Paul could say the commandments, the law, is holy, righteous, and good. More than that, Paul says the law serves a good purpose in his life. And that's where he goes in verse 7. And let's go there. Verse 7, what does the law actually do? He says it does some really good things and important things. He says, verse 7, what shall we say? The law is sin? By no means. And then he begins to describe what the law does. Here's the first thing the law does. The law exposes sin. He goes on, verse 7. For if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. And then he goes on to use a personal illustration. He says, again, he's using himself as a representative of everybody. He says, I wouldn't really known sin if the law hadn't come in. He wouldn't really have known the depths of what it meant to be a sinner. If the law hadn't exposed it and pointed it out. He goes on to talk about very specifically one commandment in particular, you shall not covet. Probably not a coincidence that he picks this one out. And I think of Paul, one raised as a Pharisee, raised in knowing the details of the law very specifically, but also with that Pharisaic mindset, raised with the idea that, yeah, the law's probably doable. The law's probably doable. That's the Pharisee mindset. And you can kind of see Paul working his way down the commandments. You shall not murder. Nah, haven't killed anybody. Got it. You shall not commit adultery. Nope, haven't cheated on my wife. It's done. Not even married. Don't have to worry about that. You shall not steal. Haven't stolen anything. Done. And Paul's thinking, I've got this done. I'm keeping the law. But then he gets to 10. Then he gets to the 10th commandment. You shall not covet. And there, very explicitly in the 10th commandment, God says something that really, as Jesus understands, encourages us to understand it, what all the commandments really are, but the 10th one is explicit, gets right down to the heart. Not just the surface, right? Did I kill someone today? But all the way down to the motives and desires of the heart, what Jesus tells us, loving God with all our heart and all our strength and all our mind. And he gets to, you shall not covet. And there's Paul cut to the heart. He's undone. His sin is exposed. That's what sin does. It exposes our sin. So in that sense, it's good. It's good because apart from it, we wouldn't know the fullness of what it means to be a sinner. We'd be foreign to us. We'd still be a sinner. But we just wouldn't know it. Now, the law is frequently described as a mirror, right? Right? As a mirror. It shows us ourselves. How many times have you gone into the bathroom, taken a look at the mirror on your way out, and all of a sudden you're like, oh, I got that green thing in my teeth. All right? I got a big piece of food stuck in my... How long has that been there? Have I been walking around talking to a dozen different coworkers and stuff with this piece of food in my teeth, and I had no idea. It was always there, but now the mirror exposes it. Right? That's how the law functions to sinners. We're always sinners. Paul was a sinner, but it was the specific commandment that was like the mirror of, oh my word, that was there. I didn't know it. That's what the commandments of Scripture do. Getting down, yes, the actions on the surface, but all the way down to the matters of the heart and the mind and the soul and the strength. Go to the Scriptures because it exposes your sin. It's not a happy thing, but what a necessary thing, right? You're thankful that bathroom mirror is there, because the alternative is you walk around with food and you just don't know it. Now, having exposed, you can actually do something about it. So there's part of the reason why we get the Scriptures into our lives, get the commandments into our lives. Why, for example, this morning we took such time to try to really unpack what Jesus means by loving God with all your heart and loving your neighbor. Part of it is it's staring into that mirror. It's not always pleasant as it exposes, but the law is doing its work, and that work is important. So Paul says, the law is good because it does some important things. It exposes our sin. Secondly, he says, it actually provokes our sin. This is an interesting one. Let's unpack what he means in verses 8 and 9. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. Kind of tricky language, but we kind of know from the rest of what Paul says that he's not saying that, well, before he read the commandments, he was in spiritual tip-top shape. No, that's not it. But what he seems to be saying is before he had this conscious awareness of the law, That sin in him, he was a sinner because he's in Adam. He's already laid that foundation. We're all sinners because of our connection with Adam. But before the law really was in his life, before he looked at the mirror, sin had this, well, it kind of laid dormant. It was kind of just sleeping underneath the surface. But then when the commandment came, no coveting. It was as if his sinful heart really began to manifest what was really always there. It snuck out. Have you had that experience? Have you had that experience? You know, you're at the museum. Maggie and I, years ago, took our kids to the University of Penn Museum. They were doing homeschool study of Egypt. So we'll take a field trip to go see the Sphinx in the museum and all the different artifacts. And there, you know, on every little statue and things, you know, the little sign that says, do not touch. Right? And I remember even, you know, you're an adult, and yet you see that sign, do not touch, and just everything in you, you just want it. There's an example. Right? There's the commandment. And what does it kind of awaken in you? All of a sudden, it seems really interesting to touch. Right? The commandment. And of course, the problem isn't the sign, nor the rule, but it's kind of awakening something within you that was already there. That's what sin does. It awakens that desire within us. St. Augustine tells the story of his own adolescence, where he goes out with a group of friends. And they go out and they steal from a neighbor's farm. They steal a bunch of pears. And he talks about in the midst of it that they don't even eat the pears, that he's not even hungry, that they end up throwing the pears to pigs. But he says this, he says, my desire was merely the excitement of thieving, the doing of that which was wrong. There was the commandment, do not steal. It was the excitement of that commandment, don't do it, it's wrong, that made it exciting. It was just the excitement of doing it. He wasn't even hungry. Well, that's what does that tell us? Not that the law is bad. What it's doing in that provoking process, wow, the sin in our heart is more intense and more well-rooted than we ever imagined. So the law exposes our sin, the law entices us to sin, and then third, Paul says, the law does something good, it condemns sin. Here we go to verses 10 to 11. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. The commandment promised life. Well, there is a sense in which God's law in its commandment form does hold out life, right? Because it shows you, based on the character of God, here is what holiness is, right? It's a description of God and His holiness in the form of commandments. So in this a real sense, it does promise life. If you do the commandments, you're holy just like God is holy. Well, then you earn life. But of course, the problem is we don't do it. We don't live up to God's standards. So as the commandment comes, there is a sense in which, well, it kind of teases, well, if you could be holy like God is holy, you would live. You would have eternal life. But the very thing that in its form, reflecting God's perfect holiness, kind of holds out life, well, actually it comes and condemns us because it points out that we don't do it. It holds out that the wages of sin is death. We haven't done it. And so in that sense, it kills us. Just look at the law and you think you could do it. No, can't. And therefore, it kills us. The conclusion then is the law is a bad spouse for sinners. A bad spouse for sinners. For sinners who are in Adam, bad spouse. Well, verse 5 perhaps is helpful here. Here Paul says, "For while we were living in our flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death." Here he's talking about the old life, what he called back in chapter 5, life in Adam, life connected to Adam. That is, individuals bound to the fallenness of this present evil age. That is life apart from Christ. And he says, the only thing that law can do for those connected to Adam is, well, it's condemn us. It's condemn us. Again, go back to the illustration we started to. Marriage to the wrong sort of person. A person just incapable of compassion. So they see all the things, because you're in that relationship that's so close and so intimate, they see all the things of your life, and because you're a sinner, what that means is they're not seeing perfect holiness, they're seeing all the bad things you're doing wrong. And because they lack any sense of compassion, the only thing they can do is point out wrong and condemn you for it. And that's what the law does. That's what the law does. It, bound up with the law as commandment, it doesn't embody compassion. Instead, all it does is expose, in its commandment form, expose and condemn. That's what its job is. That's what its job is. So what is the solution? What is the solution? We need a new marriage. We need a new marriage, right? Because this marriage condemns us, and it's all our own fault, right? Here is where the paths divide in the analogy, because usually in marriage there's the scenario I brought off being in a bad marriage. Well, there's a victim here. The problem with us and our marriage to the law is the fault is all our own. We can't pin this on a awful spouse. The problem is us. The law was never designed to show compassion. Instead, here, the problem is us. It's the sin we bring with us. So a bad relationship, and it's all our own fault. So what's the solution? What's the solution? The solution is a new marriage, a rescue. It's something that Paul in the book of Romans has already laid out. He's already introduced the idea. In fact, in Romans 6, his prominent metaphor is that idea of a union with Christ, a covenant union with Christ. Before, he said, Romans 5, there was a union with Adam. Now, here's this union with Jesus. It's like a marriage union. Here in chapter 7, he kind of develops the idea more by talking about what it is that breaks law, that breaks, and he uses the marriage relationship. He says, well, yeah, a woman is bound to her husband as long as they are alive. Not getting into the whole subject of what a biblical divorce could look like. That's another subject. But he says, well, as long as the man, is alive, well, there's a binding of that relationship. It endures. But he says, what if death comes? What if the man dies? And then he says, well, then the woman is freed up. She's no longer bound. She can get remarried. And she's not an adulteress. She's freed up to be remarried. And then he makes the application to us in verse 4. He says, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. What is it that breaks the law? Well, it's death, right? And Paul says, that's you. That's you. Now, because who are we if you're in Christ? If you're a believer in Christ, trusting in Christ, well, then you're one who has been connected to him, united to him, so that when Jesus died, you died with him. And Paul's application here is, you know what that means if you died with Christ? That you died to the law. That relationship with the law is broken. That relationship of condemnation that the law brings. That's been broken. Why? Because you died with Jesus. You died with Jesus. And now, raised up with Jesus, you're in a whole new marriage, as it were. A whole new marriage belonging to one now who doesn't just expose and condemn, now one who gives grace upon grace. What a glorious thing. And the purpose is, freed in Christ, not that we go out and keep sinning. In fact, Paul says in that very verse 4, the whole purpose is that we might bear fruit for God. That we might bear fruit for God. This relationship of grace is not so that we can keep on sinning. Actually, it's better than that. That's why when Paul actually gets to his application section of the book of Romans, as he's saying, okay, believer, now that you know the mercies of God, walk in them, live out this glorious life. Chapter 13, he begins to name some of the commandments. And says, oh, yeah, well, of course you're going to do those commandments. He brings up the law, which might have us scratching our head. Well, hold it, Paul. I thought you said I was divorced from the law, or marriage was broken. I'm no longer connected to the law. Well, yeah, not in the sense of law as taskmaster, law as dominion, law as expose your sin and now condemn you for it. But now, in a glorious new marriage, now we're freed up to live for Christ. And that means a transformed life. Even take that picture of marriage. Think of it. Think of in a glorious new relationship. Now, not married to someone who just condemns you for everything. Now, a marriage that's fully based on grace and forgiveness. And so for every point that you're weak, there is the spouse that comes in and provides mercy and grace and forgiveness. Now, how do you think you operate in a marriage like that? Do you think your instinct is just, well, I'm going to take advantage of that and I'm going to just run around on this new spouse? No, you're probably going to be even more committed to this spouse that's full of grace than you ever were to the bad spouse. You're going to want to serve them and love them and encourage them and build them up and bless them and be committed to them. Well, that's what it works, how it works in Christ. The whole purpose is not that this new marriage to Christ based on grace gives us excuses to go and sin. Quite the opposite. Now connected to him, married to him, we want to serve him with all that is in us. Not in order to earn our way in, but out of grace. And out of grace, wanting to be one who serves and loves this Savior, we should immediately say, well, how do I know what loving and serving this new spouse looks like? Well, that's where the commandments come in. you go to Jesus and he says, oh, I'll show you what it looks like to love and serve this glorious God that you're connected to by grace. You love him with all your heart and you love your neighbor as yourself. And as Paul elsewhere fleshes out, we have the Spirit to enable us to do it. These commandments now written on our hearts, the Spirit within us to strengthen us where we are weak. So here's Paul's take on the law. It's gloriously showing us, first of all, the role the law plays in our lives. It's primarily, apart from Christ as sinners, a negative role where it exposes and condemns and provokes. But that should drive us to Jesus and the glorious new work that he brings. And so you can ask yourself, is this the way your life is working? Has God done this work that through the law you realize that you were a sinner and that you need a Savior and that there is a salvation, not in keeping the commandments? That would never be enough. But it's driven you to Jesus. Are you trusting in the Lord Jesus? This glorious new marriage, one based on his work for you, his death for you, his resurrection for you. And now, if you are one who is united to Christ through faith, has that stirred up in you a new affection? You want to serve this God. And in fact, it has you going back to the commandments to see what that looks like. Not to find condemnation, but now as what the new life is shaped by and guided by. Go back to the scriptures this week and look for those themes. Yeah, God still needs to expose your sin, and he'll use the commandments to do it. But have it throw you on Jesus and his grace and his forgiveness and the new life he has laid out before you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your merciful, merciful grace and love, your power at work, even for us. Encourage us and strengthen us. Help us to know your love afresh. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's close thinking of God's grace, singing of God's grace. 524. 524.